Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the juxtaposition, the incongruity this morning in this holiday and then in these holy scriptures is not lost on me, hasn't been lost on me all week. We're celebrating Mother's Day, and we turn now to Sodom and Gomorrah. Reminds me, Father, of our dedication of Caleb many years ago at our last church when the pastor had the sweetest moment of holding this little boy and dedicating him to you and then turning to preach on the armor of God for the next 45 minutes. And it was wonderfully sweet. So Lord, there's really no help for it this morning. I suppose we could have gone to Hannah's prayer. That might have been a wise move, but we'll see Hannah in a few weeks. Right now we have Abraham. And we trust your providence on a day like today. Who we have is who you brought. The passage before us is one of judgment. It is also one of extraordinary faithfulness. And if we would see it, tenderness and hope. And if we'll press all the way through to Jesus, we'll even see an opportunity for salvation this morning. Hope in the midst of judgment. So come and provide the gift of your Spirit's illumination. Holy Spirit, we sang to you. We don't often address you in prayer, but I do pray right now that you would come. Manifest the presence of Jesus in this place. May there be a sweet-smelling savor of Christ, who is the way of escape amidst the brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, it is my joy to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 22. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 22. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, the sermon text can be found on page 13. Page 13 of the red Bibles. Thank you. There is somebody that was motioning to me about children leaving. Children, you can leave for children's church. Thank you. I couldn't figure out what it was, so I just said I'd ignore it, but now I realize what it was. Thank you. This is the international sign for children's church. Okay. Thank you. Page 13 in the red Bibles, Genesis 18, beginning in verse 22. Before we get there, Edward McKendry Bounds, otherwise known as E.M. Bounds, was an author and an attorney, and above all, he was a pastor. He was an ordained clergyman in what used to be known as the Episcopal Methodist Church South, which no longer exists today, back in the 19th century. Now, Bounds was a Bible-believing man. He was a gospel-preaching churchman, and he was a shepherd of shepherds. All told, E.M. Bounds wrote 11 books, and 9 of them circled the topic of prayer, and the titles tell the story: Power Through Prayer, Prayer and Praying Men, The Essentials of Prayer, The Necessity of Prayer, The Possibilities of Prayer, The Reality of Prayer, Purpose in Prayer, and The Weapon of Prayer. I haven't read all of them, but I have read some of them, and there's one in particular that I keep returning to over the years, which I read over 20 years ago, and it's still with me today, and that's the book Power Through Prayer. And there are certain passages in that book that I return to routinely, because they have informed and helped me to shape and grow and develop in my own understanding and practice of prayer as a pastor. And right toward the end of chapter 4 is one of those passages, and in this section of the book, he's comparing the relative importance of preaching and prayer. And E.M. Bounds says this: "Talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. He will never talk well and with real success to men for God who has not learned well how to talk to God for men." Old E.M. is certainly onto something here, because he's actually doing something more than just examining the relative importance of preaching and prayer and comparing them. In fact, Bounds is comparing the relative importance of preaching and a certain kind of prayer, namely the ministry of the Word of God as compared with intercession for the people of God. You are perhaps familiar with a time-tested acronym for prayer known as ACTS, A-C-T-S. I wonder how many know the ACTS prayer acronym. Okay, yeah, fair amount of you. A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. It's good. I found it really fruitful over the years to kind of keep praying on track, especially as my first few steps of prayer as a young believer. It has a way of helping you aim and then adjust your prayers accordingly. ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. It's really good. It's actually a really good way to think about all of the prayers you might pray in a given day or a given week or a given year. If you had to put all of your prayers in one of those four buckets, which bucket is fullest? Adoration or confession or thanksgiving or supplication? We may have some suspicions as to which bucket is fullest, but it'd be a good exercise for us. It helps us with a healthy mid-course correction in the context of our conversation with God. Well, here's what's interesting about the ACTS prayer acronym as much of an institution as it's become in evangelical churches. It actually is missing one of the Bible's most central pathways to prayer. And it's the one that E.M. Bounds put his finger on. And that would be intercession. Intercession. The word literally means to come between or to go between two parties, to interpose on behalf of another person. Basically, intercession is praying for other folks. Not praying for me, not you praying for you, but us praying for others. And I suppose we could imagine intercession as a kind of subset of supplication, but given the strategic focus that intercession receives throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, I think we'd be wise to consider it as a topic of its own. Now realize what I'm asking here. It's going to ruin a perfectly good acronym. It's going to move from ACTS to like AXI or something like that, which doesn't make any sense, but it's a terrible thing to destroy a good acronym, so we might need a new one, but I stand by the suggestion because of how important intercession is. In the Bible and in our lives, intercession truly is that important. To paraphrase E.M. Bounds just slightly, talking to others for God is a great thing, but talking to God for others is greater still. Which, if you're following me here, means that I believe that the Bible teaches that as great and hallowed a place as preaching and teaching and counseling and evangelism have in our lives, I believe that prayer is greater. I think the Bible teaches that prayer is greater. The apostles were not mistaken, but were rather making a point when they resolved in Acts 6:4 in the midst of tremendous pressure on their ministry, but we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Prayer comes first. Because as we learned from John Bunyan last week, we can do more than pray once we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. And talking to others for God is a great thing, but talking to God for others is greater still. So this morning, we are going to look over the shoulder of Abraham, who is our father in the faith. And we are going to consider three essential aspects of intercession. But ahead of that, we need to pause before we actually get into our text. We're going to use the text more as application on the back end of the message. We need to deal with the elephant in the room of Sodom and Gomorrah and the moment that we find ourselves in 21st century American culture. For a little background, Genesis chapter 18 is where we encounter the patriarch Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish people, and he's also the father of many nations, the Bible tells us. Abraham's one of these people over the arc of the Bible storyline who's on his journey, not just geographically, but internally. This man is really changing. And we watch over the course of 15 chapters in Holy Scripture as his faith develops and his character grows, even his name changes, to the point where we begin to see him here in chapter 18 and going forward, that Abraham is demonstrating convincing, justifying faith. It's a faith that's only going to become clearer in the chapters ahead. Now, just earlier here in chapter 18, in the famous account of Abraham and Sarah, we have the moment where they are, in the words of Hebrews 13:3, entertaining angels. They provide a humble, nevertheless legendary, moment of hospitality for two angels and even to Yahweh, to the Lord himself. And at the end of the account, in verses 16 to 21, just prior to today's text, we learn that the Lord is poised and prepared to visit a long-awaited judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their outrageous wickedness against him. In fact, the very first time in the entire Bible that we hear the word sinner, it appears in connection with these cities. We read in Genesis 13:3, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Sodom and Gomorrah are associated with infamy and high-handed rebellion against God, particularly in the form of homosexuality and other related perversions. Now, this may come as a surprise to anyone in the congregation under the age of 18 this morning, but even up until the year 2003, now that's less than 20 years ago, that there still were, in this nation, we possessed what were known as sodomy laws. In effect, laws that made homosexual activity illegal in various parts of our country. Needless to say, we live in a very, very different culture today. Things have changed quickly. Now, the sin of homosexuality is no less offensive to God today than it was to God 4,000 years ago. The difference today is that our culture is far, far more worldly. And we don't mean worldly by way of achievement. This is not an achievement. Worldliness, according to the Bible, is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. I'll say that again, because that's the air we breathe today. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. And if you wonder what the Lord might make of the LGBTQ+ movement and the sexual revolution that's emerged over this last generation, we don't have to remain agnostic about the issue. Same-sex sexual attraction and activity is not only unnatural, it is positively evil. God hates it with a flaming passion, because it runs in direct contradiction to his word. It distorts his image. It is a perfect idolatry. It endangers the very nature of biblical manhood and womanhood. It seeks to make inroads into and undermine the mission of the church. And thus it will not be tolerated in the new heavens and the new earth to come, wherein righteousness dwells. And furthermore, we do LGBTQ+ persons absolutely zero favors by affirming them in their rebellion. All we're doing in such a scenario is coddling them on their way to hell. And not only their way to hell, but ours as well. For anyone who would lend their tacit endorsement to such soul-destroying beliefs and behaviors deserves a worse retribution than the one who was participating in it to begin with. And in case you think that's an overstatement, listen to Paul in Romans 1:32. "Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." Let's make this abundantly clear. While the entire LGBTQ+ movement is careening toward a Christless eternity, John 3:17 tells us with breathtaking certainty that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. And not only that, but our posture toward these persons in our families, in our neighborhood, in our places of work, in our schools, our posture needs to be one of love, not of affirmation. You say, what's the difference? There's a massive difference. Affirmation is simply to pat them on their head, to rubber stamp them, to ratify them, and to baptize their lifestyles, no matter how dishonoring to God. And that, my friends, is not love. It is not love. That is apathy. That is patronizing. It's condescending, actually. Love, on the other hand, as you may have heard, is patient, kind, not rude, not insisting on going first, not irritable or resentful. Now, love does not rejoice with wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. Therefore, it can't baptize such rebellion. But we can rejoice with the truth. We can do something far superior. We can celebrate and demonstrate and communicate a beautiful biblical vision of man as male and female. We can uphold the covenant of marriage in which the drama of the gospel is displayed for a watching world. We can also support and endorse meaningful singleness and celibacy, where life and mission can flourish within the broader set of relationships of accountability in the church. So, brothers and sisters, when we face this issue, the issue that Abraham faced here in this text, we need to steer a middle course between only affirming on the one side and then only gagging on the other. And I'm afraid that many evangelical Christians stop with gagging, and it's not enough. When it comes to the LGBTQ+ movement, there are no people on the planet that deal worse with it who say merely yes on the one hand or yuck on the other. There is a third way. There's the middle way that the Bible offers us. We have got to do better than both of these, and God helping us, we will. Which brings us finally to three applications about intercession. Three essential aspects of intercession. Mound Free Church, history belongs to the intercessors. So point number one, linger in the presence of the Lord. Mound Free Church, history belongs to the intercessors, so let us linger in the presence of the Lord. Now just a quick note on the phrase, history belongs to the intercessors. It's not original with me. Nothing's original with me. This phrase, history belongs to the intercessors, actually comes from a man that I hope nobody will chase down by the name of Walter Wink. Walter Wink, though made in the image of God and certainly a man that ought to command our respect and general honor, he's gone now, but he was a theologian that was, nothing less than a five-alarm dumpster fire. He was not a helpful leader among Christ's church. His books are riddled with false teaching and false wisdom. However, this phrase, history belongs to the intercessors, has always captured me. Here's the thing. God can hit straight licks with crooked sticks, can't he? I mean, even a broken clock is wrong twice a day, isn't it? And I think we have this man to thank for this. history belongs to the intercessors. It's incredibly insightful, not to mention motivating when it comes to your prayer life. Now, we need to understand it through the biblical lens of God's sovereign, providential purposes for the world. Amen. Amen. But when we intercede, we are participating in the unfolding of history. The truth remains. History belongs to the intercessors. So let us linger in the presence of the Lord. So look at verses 22 to 23a. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near. Note what we have here in this verse and a half. Verse 22 tells us the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. The men here in this case, it's a little bit tricky, but as you read chapters 18 and 19, these men are angels. Chapter 19:1 tells us explicitly they are angels. Hebrews 13:3 tells us these men are angels. They're angelic beings. So they turn towards Sodom as the Lord has dispatched them on their errand of judgment. Now, whether Abraham knew it at the time, he and Sarah provided hospitality for not only angels, but God Almighty. The two angels have left, and Abraham remains standing before what theologians call an Old Testament theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God, an Old Testament appearance of God himself. So the text tells us once again, the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, and Abraham stood still before the Lord. Yahweh, the same one who met Moses in the burning bush later in the Bible story. Then Abraham drew near. You hear it? It's an extraordinary thing. It should not be lost on us. Without a Bible, Abraham drew near. Without a grasp of the doctrine of the Trinity, Abraham drew near. Without a knowledge of the incarnation, teaching, suffering, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, or soon return of Jesus, Abraham drew near. Can you hear a passage in Hebrews coming in this moment? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted as we are in all respects, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the Lord, to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So Abraham stood still before the Lord. Abraham drew near to the Lord, and Abraham did not know the cross. But he did know the character of God. So he lingered in the presence of the Lord. So do you do this? It's the application. Do you do this? Do you linger in the presence of the Lord? Every day, in addition to your walk with the Lord throughout the day, do you at least once a day sit, stand, kneel, lie prostrate, lie on your back in bed, linger before the Lord in prayer? So we live our lives before the Lord, but do you linger before the Lord? Do your rhythms of grace before the Lord have this sort of capacity for leisurely time with the Almighty? If not, you're too busy. We're too busy not to pray. Abraham didn't know the cross, but he did know the character of God, which brings us to our second application point. So let's wrap this one up and go there. Talking to others for God is a great thing, but talking to God for others is greater still. Mount Free Church, history belongs to the intercessors, so let us linger in the presence of the Lord. And secondly, let us plead for the engagement of the Lord. Let us plead for the engagement of the Lord. Now, Genesis 18, 23 to 32 is one of the most read and revered and celebrated passages in the Old Testament. So let's enjoy this together. Genesis 18, second half of verse 23 through verse 32. Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city." By the way, that's about half of an ancient city in the ancient Near East. These cities are about 100 people, something like that. He's talking about half the city. What if half the city? What if 50 in the city were there? "Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5, this is a great way to put it, suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." History belongs to the intercessors, so let's plead for the engagement of the Lord. Here's what's interesting. My first run at putting together point 2 read this way: plead for the mercies of the Lord. That was the blank on Friday when we sent it to you via email. Plead for the mercies of the Lord, which is fine and a really good thing to do, except that's not what Abraham does here. In the Bible, mercy is God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. In other words, normally mercy is God's goodness for sufferers. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing to pray for. We ought to pray for it. It's just that that's not what Abraham prays here. Well, then I thought, maybe it needs to say, plead for the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord, which is fine and a good thing to do. We should do that in our intercession, but that is not what Abraham does here. It's not what he does here. Grace in the Bible typically is God's goodness toward those who only deserve punishment. So you might think we're getting closer to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, who deserve punishment. They're not just sufferers, they're great sinners, the Bible says. Grace is a beautiful thing to pray for. That's not what he prays here, though. What does Abraham pray for here? Verse 25 makes it really clear where his mind is. Verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Now, the ESV does a pretty good job of maintaining the word play here in the Hebrew, because the word for judge and the word for just stem from the exact same Hebrew word, and everyone would have seen that in the original language. So translations that do judge and just get it a little closer. See, Abraham's not praying for mercy here. Abraham's not praying for grace here. Abraham's praying for justice here. Let's be sure to note, not justice as we might have it in the 21st century, all woke with concerns for so-called systemic issues and greedy for reparations and the like. No, justice in this case is not social justice, which is not justice at all, but rather justice in the Bible and therefore in real life. It needs no adjective in front of it. God is the judge. He's the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth will do what is just. and the judge has determined that the time has come to judge a wicked and wayward people. That's not Abraham's problem. Abraham is not attempting to thwart the purposes of God here. What Abraham's looking to do is seeing if God is willing to sweep away righteous people with the wicked in Sodom. That's a very different kind of prayer than we're used to thinking about. In effect, the righteous with the unrighteous. In this case, it means believers with unbelievers. That's what he's asking. And so begins the bargaining, the negotiating. Will God destroy the city if he finds 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, even 10 righteous people living among them? It's an incredible situation that the Lord allows himself to be put in here. John Calvin says that Abraham is, in effect, interrogating God. 19th century British preacher Alexander McLaren observes, looking at the language of his intercession, Abraham is keenly conscious of his audacity. I think that's true. Verse 27, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Verse 30, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Verse 31, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. He can't believe it, what he's doing. Verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once. You think this is put on? This is false reverence of some kind? I doubt it. Abraham is the first intercessor in the entire Bible, Job notwithstanding. No one's ever tried this before. What's going to happen? He's standing in the gap for Sodom and Gomorrah. The only thing I can figure as I ask the question, what basis did Abraham have for imagining that he'd actually escape a cross-examination of God Almighty? The only thing that I can figure is that Abraham didn't just know the justice of God. Abraham also knew the justifying grace of God. Genesis 15:6 tells us plain as day, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he was willing to stick his neck out and intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, not for sinners there, though he could have, and we ought to. He's interceding for any saints who happen to be peppered among the sinners, which include, if you recall at this point, his nephew Lot and his extended family. Now we need to hasten to the final point of application, so here's the point of the point. History belongs to the intercessors. And when we linger in the presence of the Lord, we are wise when we do not know what to pray, simply to pray for the engagement of the Lord. I'll do that often. I'll just pray something kind of sloppy, like, Lord, will you be involved in this? You know what to do. Will you be on this? Will you be in this in ways that your infinite wisdom knows how to address? We pray for the engagement of the Lord. Now, we may well plead for the mercy and grace and justice of the Lord, but let's at least pray for God's absorption in, his attention to, his commitment to, his interest, his involvement. In other words, his engagement in what we're interceding for. And you say, but wasn't Abraham's interest in these cities just about his nephew and the well-being of his extended family? My answer to that is absolutely not. Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest of the cities of the plain, Adama and Zeboim and Bela, these were the very cities that Abraham and his own armies freed by God's direction just a few chapters earlier in Genesis 14. In other words, Abraham knew these people. He knew their names. He had skin in the game. These aren't just men who live in these cities, but women, wives, children in Sodom and Gomorrah. God is threatening to take out the very cities that he sovereignly arranged for Abraham to rescue. Now, Abraham's not blind. He knows these are wretched people, but he's also wondering if God is going to genuinely wipe out, wipe the cities clean, making zero distinction between believers and unbelievers who dwell there? And the answer to that is no. God would never do that. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. Again, it's Alexander McLaren who observes that Abraham's persistency may well teach us a lesson. If one might say, he hangs on God's skirt like a burr. I love that. I think about my dog who goes in the backyard coming in with all these burrs on it. I have to brush him out every time. He's hanging on God's skirt like a burr. You're not going to do this, are you? You're not going to do this. Surely the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, will do what is just. Now, notwithstanding the fire and sulfur that's about to fall, he spares Lot. And Lot and some of his family still bungle their exit on the way out of Sodom. So what's the lesson here? I once heard it put this way. It pays to haggle with God. It pays to haggle with God. And may we never forget, we aren't the only intercessors in the universe. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one God. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And furthermore, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is a greater intercessor than Abraham ever was. Abraham's just interceding for saints. Kevin DeYoung, one of my favorite pastors in the nation today, tweeted this recently. The only thing I can figure is that this is his text this morning, too, out in North Carolina. Listen to what he wrote. God was willing to spare Sodom for even 10 righteous persons, which prompts the question, would God ever spare the wicked for the sake of only one righteous person? The answer to that question in Jesus is yes. Yes and amen. Think about that in relationship to your list of five. Hang on God's skirt like a burr for your list of five. Care for them, yes. Share with them, yes. But do not forget to pray for them. Pray for them. I've seen men boomeranging back into my life over this last 2 weeks. I've seen three men that I'd pretty well written off, that I just thought I'd lost relationship with. They've all come back into my life somehow, sovereignly. God has arranged for relationship with them. I'm praying for them. Just talking to God for others. Talking to others for God is a great thing, but talking to God for others is greater still. So history belongs to the intercessors. Let's linger in the presence of the Lord. Let's plead for the engagement of the Lord. All of God's powers arrayed in the context of intercession. Okay, one final point. History belongs to the intercessors, so let's leave it in the hands of the Lord. Let's leave it in the hands of the Lord. Verse 33 ends our story. Genesis 18:23. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And note at least two observations. First, God ends this conversation, not Abraham. We are here at the Lord's pleasure, not he at ours. Second, the text says, Abraham returned to his place. I bet he did. Heart beating out of his chest. He can't believe he got out of that conversation. I can only fathom how fast this man's pulse was racing. God didn't smash him into 1,000 pieces for putting him on the witness stand. Permit a few further applications. Kevin DeYoung once again says this, in connection with our crazy critical theory culture, he says this, we live in a world that loves to take down a whole group of people for the sins of some, while God told Abraham he would spare the many wicked for the righteous few. God thinks differently.
That really struck me. Social justice, critical theory, wokeness, and so on, it stinks to high heaven. One of the many reasons we know that is because it's prevailing wisdom, if you could call it wisdom, it runs in the direct opposite direction of Holy Scripture. It is filled with grace. It is filled with forgiveness. It's superior. The last thing to observe is just a two-sided observation, and it's simply this. In Christ, we can be bolder than Abraham. We can be. We are called to be as bold, if not more bold, than Abraham, who did not have the cross, but only knew the character of God. And secondly, we can be safer than the Sodomites. We can be, if we take our refuge in Jesus, if we repent and put our faith in Christ. Because in the words of Ruth Graham, wife of Billy, if God does not soon bring judgment upon America, he'll have to go back and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's facts. Let's review. Talking to others for God is a great thing, but talking to God for others is greater still. Mount Free Church, never forget it. History belongs to the intercessors. History belongs to the intercessor. So let's linger in the presence of the Lord. Let us plead for the engagement of the Lord. Let's leave it in the hands of the Lord. And I won't go any further on this, but I have scads of application that I didn't put into my manuscript this morning for us, so I'm going to email those out later today. I've got more things to say about what intercession can look like in our lives, so expect an email later today. And this week, we all have opportunity to hop into a community group to not only apply what we've learned here in this message, but to think about other examples of intercession. There's more than Abraham in the Bible. There's all kinds of intercessors in the Bible, and the study questions will lead you there. If you're not in a group, this is a great week to hop into one, so come talk to me, and I'd be happy to help you find one that might work for you. Now, just when you thought we might have hit the high water mark of Genesis on the topic of prayer, next week we turn to Jacob. Jacob in chapter 32, verses 9 to 12, which in my estimation is the single greatest prayer in the book of Genesis. And I know I'm usually given to hyperbole, but I think that's true in this case. If you want to know what the big deal is about Jacob's prayer, you got to come back next week and hear about it. Right now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, It is a comforting thing to simply get down behind Scripture and push this passage out to this congregation. Lord, you know that just like anybody, I like to be liked. I love to be loved. And this is not one of those Sundays where everyone's equally pleased with what a preacher says. I'm more aware of that than anyone here. And so I thank you for the agenda of Scripture. I thank you, Lord, that if we're going to be honest about prayer, the whole counsel of God about prayer, we got to talk about intercession. And we can't be honest about intercession until we look at the intercession of Abraham. And we can't look at the intercession of Abraham without dealing with the possibly the greatest hot-button, most divisive topic in our culture today. So, oh God, would you use this message? Would you point us again and again toward true north? And may we do far greater than Abraham. Not simply praying for righteous among the wicked, but may we think about the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Oh God, may we pray for your engagement in this world. Your engagement by way of justice, sure, absolutely. But oh God, may we pray for gospel engagement, for grace, for mercy, for patience, for the new birth in the lives of those that we love. Thank you for the gift of prayer. Thank you for the gift of intercession. Use this message for your glory, for our joy, and for the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray it. Amen.